So, morning again. So we ended with, say the discussion about why the law of Moses was not able to provide eternal redemption. And that was part of Paul's message. And we said there were two things he covered in this discussion of Pisidia. That we wanted to cover. The second one was about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Acts 13:46 reads, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that it can put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, the inclusion of the non-Jews into the covenants of promise is one of the fundamental changes, events, issues, big things, however you want to describe it, of the New Testament period, right? From the moment that Peter baptizes Cornelius, this will be a dominant theme and issue through the rest of Scripture. And this was something that was not well understood. Just talked about Peter a second ago, Peter and Cornelius. In his vision, how many times did Peter turn down the sheet with the unclean food? He turned down 3 times, right? It, of course, was a metaphor for the Gentiles, and now that he turned down 3 times, he finally had to be convinced by the voice and the account of Cornelius showing up at his door, right? Like, that's what took it for him. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, because we're going to get some more of Paul's discourse on this. Ephesians 3, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Is my sound coming through okay this morning? All right. "For this cause, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few minutes, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So here Paul said this was a mystery or something that was hidden, something not obvious to the understanding, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body and the partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, of course, I am not denying that this was a mystery. Scripture clearly says this. However, thinking about Paul's statement in Ephesians here and putting this announcement that we read about in Acts together kind of prompted me to ask, or at least kind of what I think is an interesting question, is why was the inclusion of the Gentiles so mysterious? What was the mystery about it? I'm going to kind of give 2 pieces of evidence that kind of prompt my questions about why this was a mystery. First, who did we say was in the audience that Paul and Barnabas were talking to in Acts 13? Was it solely Jews? No, it was a Jew and convert audience, right? They were Gentiles who had already come in. So there were people who were already had converted. So that's kind of odd that this would be such a mystery that these foreigners would be able to prove. And as we sit here and think about this, as we come across converts in the New Testament, they're not the first or the only ones. In Esther, right, one of the upshots of Esther we read was, "And many of the people land became Jews." We read in Exodus how you had to be circumcised and act as one that is born in the land to be part of the Passover. You know, that is confirmed. Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their prioritization of proselytes over other matters. You know, what about Ruth and Caleb? They weren't natural Jews. They converted. So on one hand, we already had connections with the Gentiles. Gentiles were coming in. So how do we rectify that with it being a mystery? Also, the inclusion of the Gentiles shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody. You know, the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation is very, very well attested. It all starts with Abraham. Genesis 12 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And thee, all families of the earth shall be blessed." Likewise, when the promises be repeated in the 17th chapter, it says, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee. There's a bunch of examples up there on the screen, but we're only going to look at a couple of them for time's sake and because they get repetitive. Look at Psalm 22. Not repetitive. They make the same point that we don't need to cover more than a couple of times. Psalm 22. I'm going to read 27 to 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Likewise, we can also look at Isaiah 2. Well-known picture of what we hope to have. Picture Isaiah 2. Verse 2 and 4, 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and from the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation anymore, neither shall they learn war anymore. So why was this a mystery if it was so well attested that all nations would eventually understand and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, I think when we look at Ephesians, the mystery was not that the Gentiles were to be included. The mystery was how the Gentiles were to be included and by what means the Gentiles were going to be brought in. And all of these promises that are up there on the slide would be fulfilled. As we discussed yesterday, it was not by the law of Moses, because the law of Moses could not save. The law of Moses could not save. It had to be a different way. Turn with me to Isaiah. Chapter 42. So if you're still in Isaiah, just flip forward to 42. I'm going to look at verses 5 through 7. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Obviously, this is about the servant, the Messiah, and the bringing in of the Gentiles. This bringing in is not by the law of Moses, by having all the Gentiles embrace the law. That doesn't appear here. That's not what we discussed. In verse 6, look at that again. It says, and I will give thee for a covenant. It is the servant and his work in the covenant that will be the light of the Gentiles. And I think that agrees with Paul's explanation. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same barony and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So this portion of Acts marks a really important point in history of the early ecclesia, the broader inclusion of the Gentiles that had not yet been first Jewish converts is a really dramatic change. The inclusion of the Gentiles will be the backdrops for contentions between Peter and Paul. It's going to be the entire backdrop for what's commonly called the Council of Jerusalem. It's the backdrop for the entire book of Galatians and more. So this becomes a dramatically important thing. So we're going to leave Acts, or Paul and Poseidon, Paul and Barnabas Poseidon, we're going to jump forward to Acts 17. This is Paul on Mars Hill in Athens. We're going to move forward to that. So if you want to jump forward to Acts 17, please. Brother Virgil, I'm going to look at your row.
And hopefully y'all can divide that up for us. We're going to want to read Acts 16 through 31. So maybe if y'all would be willing to grab about three apiece, that's all right. And I'll turn it over to y'all.
All the way that Adam, his spirit stirred with him when he saw the city holding in the dialogue. Therefore, excuse me in the synagogue of the Jews and with the devout person in the market daily of things men met with him. And certain philosophers of that period said of his choice in Canada. Some said, what will this Lazarus say? Others saw, he seemed to be a center for the strange gods because he preached them with Jesus.
And they took brought Areopagus son. We know what this new doctrine of Jesus is. Father is certain strange plans to our ears. We would never know therefore what these plans mean. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing.
Then Paul stood in the midst of Mark's hill and said, you men of Athens, I see that in all the saints you are choosing two conditions. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscriptions to the unknown God. So therefore, ye ignorant of worship, and I declare unto you.
God will be the world and all things therein, sit there. It's Lord of heaven and earth. Both temples made kings. He is worshiping kings. So we need him to see, but is to all life. Business. Made from the one blood of all nations and men, was the God face of the earth, and he covered the path of the point of balance with their habitation.
They should seek God that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your hopes that we are indeed his house.
Let's go to 31 if you don't mind.
Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that deity that is like gold or silver or stone or representations by the art and imagination of man. Times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere that. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance unto all men by raising them from the dead.
Right. Thank you all. So this is another well-known account, right? Here we have Paul at Athens and at Mars Hill. And Paul is reacting, in this case, to seeing a city full of idols. The phrase from the King James Version that says, wholly given to idolatry, really means, quote, the city was full of idols, right? It's more of a description about how many were out there. That's the English Standard Version and the modern translations put it that way. According to the historian Pliny the Elder, Athens had over 3,000 public statues about this time. Now, not all of them were of Athenian deities. Some were their heroes, some were animals, some were victors in Olympic games. So they had quite a few statues. However, to a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as Paul was, all of it would have been idolatry and violation of the second commandment, regardless of who they were slapping the name up underneath their statue for. So, as we mentioned in our last class, Paul starts in the synagogue with his teaching. His countrymen are his first stop, but then he proceeds to preach to the Gentiles. And we'll get to the groups he talks to momentarily, but he is first taken up to Mars Hill or the Areopagus. That's what that arrow is trying to point to, if I'm standing in your way. This is the hill or the outcropping where the Athenians held their trials or they debated religious matters. This was likely not some sort of formal meeting of the Athenian leaders, but Paul is standing at a very symbolic place for the city of Athens. This is their hub of culture. This is kind of their origin point. This is where they have all of their weighty discussions about it. So he's in a very critical place for them. So whereas yesterday, We had a little bit this morning. We had a group of Jews, proselytes, and Gentiles. When Paul gets to Mars Hill, we're going to be dealing with the Gentile audience. And so who are these philosophers that pull Paul up to the Areopagus to hear his new doctrine? Well, we'll give you a couple definitions here. The Epicureans, the first group you meet with, that's not right. The Epicureans believe that creation was an accident. There was no benevolent or providential God interested in mankind, and that the sole purpose of life was the pursuit of pleasure. We get our Epicurean word about, you know, good food and, you know, eating good stuff from them. If anyone had us had an ethics or philosophy class in high school or college, Stoics or Stoicism is classified as one of the virtue philosophies. The goal of their life was virtue. They believed in fate, and they did believe that people persisted in death and an afterlife. Now, for them, any emotion, including love, happiness, sadness, hate, were all bad, right? That's where we get our modern adjective Stoic, was because they thought any emotion was terrible and they tried to avoid it. So let's look at Paul's approach, or what I'd even say his tact, in understanding his audience. So here we have verses 21 to 23 up as well. I'll refer you by rereading it one more time. For all the Athenians and the strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that you are all things too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your emotions, I found an altar of this inscription, the unknown God, whom you therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So before here in verse 21, we have Luke's kind of side commentary on the Athenians, that they liked nothing more than to talk and debate. Now, when we think of ancient Athens, we probably think of philosophy and maybe debates, and maybe we, you know, picture dudes sitting around in togas just talking about kind of abstract stuff. That's kind of close, but like Luke says, they like to talk and hear new doctrines, but we don't want to think that this is some sort of free idea of exchange, or that the Athenians allowed total liberty to say whatever you wanted. There's actually evidence from the time the Athenians were a little thin-skinned. They wanted to hear new things as long as those new things weren't critical of their gods. That's kind of their base point. That's a no-no. Josephus records that you didn't go to Athens and start criticizing their gods. That got you the kind of death penalty type stuff. If you think that's actually what got Socrates in trouble too, way back in the day. So you have to be a little careful because the Athenians are a little touchy. And we see this kind of subtle, maybe not so subtle threat dealt with in Paul's response. In verse 22 here, we say, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that you're too superstitious." The King James makes him sound really critical, but that's actually just a poor translation. The English Standard Version renders the verse, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious." All the modern translations are exactly the same. He's not being critical. He's actually saying, yeah, I should tell your religious people. I'm looking around. I don't like your statues, but you've got them. So clearly you're religious. So Paul understands his audience. He knows who he's talking to. He also understands what risks he faces, and he's making a judicious choice, at least in my opinion, and he's viewing the best approach. First, he recognizes that they have convictions. He sees that, and he doesn't belittle their convictions, right? He doesn't dismiss them. And I think that's something all of us should keep in mind when talking about the truth. And I think we all agree that mainstream Christendom has the wrong beliefs. Beliefs so wrong that they're actually contrary to the gospel and doesn't follow in any ways the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you're starting to talk out to someone without respecting their conviction, and just starting out with a good old-fashioned, "Hey, you're wrong, let me tell you why," that's probably a formula that's not going to work. And I think Paul's starting in a much more amenable way. He also uses a peculiar habit of the Athenians to introduce the gospel. Again, as we know, he doesn't criticize their gods. Clearly, Paul doesn't like them. I think we're all going to be agreed to that, but he doesn't come out and criticize them. That would undermine his purpose. That's going to do nothing but get him in trouble. Instead, he uses the quote-unquote unknown God as his opening to talk about the gospel. And interesting enough, several Greek historians note that Athens had altars to unknown gods. This was a known thing. So Paul did witness such an altar or statue when he walked by. There were other people outside of the scriptures and tests that the Athenians did this. So we often focus on Paul's part of speech where he talks about God not dwelling in temples made with hands, and of course, rightly so. However, in the speech, he also spends quite a bit of effort in establishing God as the creator of all mankind. And he does that with two phrases that I want to look at in a little bit more detail. And we're going to take them in reverse order, just for simplicity's sake. 1728. The second thing, he says, for in him we live and move and have our very being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul quotes this poet, Aratus. He's actually a fairly popular poet from the second century BC. We have all of his works because later Greeks and Romans and translated it. In fact, one of the Roman Caesars, Germanicus, translated his entire works from Greek into Latin. So we have copies of it too. This quote comes from his work called Phanomenia. Again, a popular poem, you know, face chain, but the Greeks kind of like to read big, long, epic poems. Not something I've ever gotten into, but they liked it. And so evidently, though, Paul was evidently a well-read or knowledgeable person, right? He also quotes the 7th century poet Epimenides in Titus, right? So Paul had a little bit of a broad knowledge. So Paul quotes Aretaeus here. That, of course, does not mean Aretaeus was inspired in the play. Paul's just making use of it. Paul understands his audience. He quotes someone they would know in support of his point that God is the creator of all mankind. And why does Paul kind of quote Aretaeus? Well, the quote fits. But also, Aretaeus was a Stoic. And remember, Paul was speaking to an audience that includes Stoics. So he's using some of their kind of own evidence against them. And within this verse, we have a very key aspect about our relationship to God. Paul says, in him we live, move, and have our being, or as modern translations state, as our existence in God. God has created the world in which we live. Everything we touch and interact with is his doing. The physical laws that bound and define our existence, gravity, the laws of life, that's everything he creates. God is the reason we're here in the first place, and he's the reason we continue to be here. Keep your hands here, but turn with me to Job chapter 12, please. Job 12, and I'm going to read 7 through 10. This is Job speaking. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and fishes of the sea declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, and whose hand is the soul or life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Do not the ear try these words, or the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient wisdom and the length of thy days, understanding. A little further than I meant to, but also turn to 34, chapter 34, and we'll look at 14 and 15. Elihu gives the same thought. 14 and 15. If he set his heart upon man and gather himself in his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to the dust. We exist because of God. Okay, so back to Acts 17. Paul is using all these points to emphasize the supremacy of the unknown God and why these Athenians should listen and believe this outsider, non-pagan, non-Greek, as his words apply to them. his quotation of this poem is this last piece,
right?
That mankind was created, that we are all creations of God. The world God created is experienced by us all. And this quotation harkens back or reinforces a point that he's going to make earlier in the speech. Now, I told you we're going to go out of order, and we're going to pick that one back up right now. Verse 26 says, "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men." And this is a direct statement about the universality of mankind. This will match with this quotation that all of mankind is God's creation. You know, Luke makes the same point in his genealogy of Christ for his audience when he traces back all the way back where he says, Seth, who was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. God is the creator of mankind, and just like Paul in Athens says, God is the father of all people. We see that God's plan is to include all people. We just said in our previous discussion that all of the Gentiles will be brought in. Isaiah states that the house of the Lord shall be called a house of prayer for all people. In Revelation, John sees a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. God created man. He made them all of one blood. All are part of his creation, and he has a plan to redeem that creation. Where Paul preached that all mankind of one blood, he preached the universality of mankind, he preached the common existence. In contrast, we as mankind have managed to preach division and act that way. Our society has a problem with this view, and our sinful nature may not want to accept this universality either. I'm going to look at a couple stats, and this should already confirm what we know or suspect. Now, of course, the relationship between Black and white Americans is not the only distinction that matters in our society, and it's probably the most influential, at least kind of important indicator for here in the U.S. But as you can see, according to the Gallup polls, the question is, would you say the relations between white and Black people are very good, somewhat good, somewhat bad, or very bad? And the lines are the percent that say very or somewhat good. And in a context where it's very or good, you don't want the line to be sloping so far down as it is. And we are now at a 20-year low. People think that we have good relations. This is a couple of years older, but I think it's probably still relevant. This is from the Pew Research Center. They went out and asked, pardon me, I gotta make this a little bigger so I can see it. It has become, fill in the blank, about as common, less common, more common for people to express racist or racially insensitive views in this country. And last few years, about 65, so 2 out of every 3 adults, that has become more common for people to express racially insensitive views. And then a similar question, it has become less about the same or more acceptable for people to express the views. It's become more acceptable. So people do it more frequently, and people believe it's becoming more acceptable. Now, basically, what that says is racist views are more common and more acceptable. How we interact with our fellow man, or who we think about those who don't look like us, is also very pervasive in the news. So how many times have each of us not only heard about these topics in the news, but also been told about how we should feel about them, or being told about how we should react to them? You know, critical race theory, Black Lives Matter, pulling down Confederate statues, kneeling during national anthems, defunding the police movements. We may have some strong opinions about the above. I apologize for being a little U.S.-centric to our Canadian brother and sister, but I think you're probably going through some of the same things as well. We may have strong opinions. We may be influenced by our sinful nature on these. We also may be influenced by our broader society. putting aside those kind of evocative images and convenient media buzzwords, how are we supposed to be living? Well, when Philip met the eunuch from Ethiopia, he didn't treat him any differently. Did Jesus refuse to talk to the woman of Samaria? No, he spoke to her. Did he refuse to heal the leper that was a Samaritan? You know, on Mars Hill, Paul was preaching that redemption is available to all of God's creation. He ends with, and he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the times for appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far from every one of us. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Peter had the same message. Verse 34 and 35, this is after, of course, with him talking about why he baptized Cornelius. I'm going to read this out of the English Standard Version. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You know, we all know the parable of the Good Samaritan. The entire context is set up as the behavior among representatives of different races, Jews and Gentiles. We also, of course, know how it plays out. Jesus ends the parable with the question, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was thou a neighbor to him that fell amongst the thieves?" Destruction clearly is being treat all men as your neighbor. And that's how we're supposed to act. Or how are we supposed to act, even if the world tells us to be divisive and hateful? Well, there's some things up on the slide, right? "Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as himself." You're supposed to live peaceably with all men. You're supposed to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And James ends with, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." That's how we're supposed to act. I know this slide's blank. I just didn't want to distract anybody with those images again, so it's intentional. I don't know how everybody thought of them. Because they're kind of, because there's two different kind of phenomena going on here, I want to be, make sure we distinguish the two. First, that we have the idea that all men are of one blood, and as Jesus commanded, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. I believe, and I sincerely hope that all the brothers and sisters here, we're all on the same page on that, right? Yes, it's true. It's each of us try to do that the best we can every day. I live up to expectation. Right. The second issue, though, is related, a little different. Those images I showed, those are movements, societal change groups, politics, or, you know, actions that we may have had very different reactions to or opinions about, ranging from effectively disagreement to approval based on which each group was and what they were trying to do. Whatever our opinions or gut reactions to those images were, we have instruction about how we're supposed to behave and react to movements in society as well. We're to treat everyone equally, but we have no scriptural instruction to become involved in the issues of the world. In fact, we're explicitly told that we're not to be actively trying to change the movement in this world. We may see issues that are contrary to God's will. Effectively, we're talking about racism here, but there's other things if we wanted to, big long line of list. But we cannot engage in efforts of societal change. This may be a challenging lesson for many of us to hear. And it's easy to pick on the young, because in general, younger generations are increasingly political and socially active. But that's just not an option open to us. However, these changes are most often in contrast to the words that many of us have grown up with and the times and society that we're used to. that can make any generation interested and full of opinions about where society is going. That's really not open to us either. That's just because things are different isn't a change, isn't a reason for us either. Our relationship to the world is one of strangers and pilgrims. Those terms are not haphazardly in scripture for a reason. Book of Hebrews, in discussing those men and women who had exemplary faith, states, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Why are they strangers and pilgrims? For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. Now, the brothers and sisters of Christ confess that God has something to greater, has something greater to offer than anything in the world can give or promise. You know, to walk in faith means identifying with the hope and the promises of God and leaving behind the empty promises of the world. Some might claim that's abandoning society and the world. You know, that's actually far from accurate. God knows the governments of the world are driven by sinful human nature and work contrary to the truth. Embracing the status of a stranger and pilgrim is a realization that the world and mankind cannot save itself. The return of Christ is the only thing that can save the world from unrighteous rule. Speaking of the kingdom, Isaiah prophesied of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth, forever and ever. No human nation is ever going to have true judgment and accurate justice. That's only going to come from Christ. Because this world is fundamentally against the word of God, we are warned that whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And because God's plan is the only hope for the world, that leads us to the only distinction that matters. You know, I know it's up on the screen, but please turn it up, because I think this is one of the most critical passages in all of Scripture. Galatians 3:26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are all God's creation. However, we are only heirs if we're Abraham's seed. Baptism into Christ makes us heirs and gives us that hope. All of the distinctions that the world has created through sin, racism, classism, sexism, any kind of isms you want to throw in, all of that is meaningless and destroyed in our hope. The hope of the gospel is the same to everyone and available to everyone. Putting on the name of Christ is the only distinction of consequence in this world and the one that we should focus on. Making sure that we have shared it and that people have heard it.